Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word, may you pour light upon it. Lord, may I preach to a praying congregation. Lord, help us, Lord, to just take in what the scripture says about your son, Lord. Help myself to speak well of you, our master, Lord. Give us ears to hear again, we pray, what your spirit would say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can open your Bibles to Psalm 22. I've shared Psalm 22 before on a Wednesday night, but we'll do it again on a Sunday. Psalm 22. So before I dive right in, just a little bit of background information. Psalm 22 is a lament psalm and a messianic psalm. So a lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And actually, 50 out of 150 psalms are lament psalms. And this is really important to us because it shows that lament and grief and sorrow in a fallen world is a normal part of a life of faith. And lament psalms show us that the experience of anguish and being puzzled isn't a sign of lacking faith, but rather it's intrinsic to the very nature of faith itself. One third of the psalms are laments. So I say that because sometimes we hear the opposite. When we live in a fallen world, there's a lot of lamenting. That's just how it is, okay? Yet the interesting thing about lament psalms is they never lament without praise. This is a little bit different than Job when he went through his trial. He lamented, but he didn't praise, and he put God in the dock and demanded God answer him. But he never praised, and except for actually in the first chapter, I have to admit that he did praise there. But God was displeased in that. So in addition to being a lament psalm, and remember, lament is a normal part of Christian life. Can you guys hear me okay? Okay. It is also a messianic psalm. So the author is King David, Psalm 22. But with a messianic psalm, our left eye is going to be on the historical King David, so to say, if you can move your eyes that way. Our right eye will be on the ideal king that he represents, okay? A messianic psalm, David is a type of Christ. He's a figure of Christ, so to say. And David in his psalms often uses language that is prophetic. He speaks of experiences that actually transcend him, go above and beyond him, and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the psalm itself was written by David around 1000 BC, so roughly 3000 years ago, and he will describe a horrific scene of suffering. And commentators in reading Psalm 22 have actually said that it is a public execution psalm. It is a psalm of someone who is being publicly executed. Okay? So the first half of the psalm, more or less, will describe a wretched experience of torment and suffering. And around a little bit beyond halfway, the psalmist gets a radical answer to his prayer that results in all of the world worshiping the Lord. Okay? Now, when did that happen in the life of David? When did he have an experience of suffering and public trial and public execution and agony so great and a prayer that was answered that resulted in the worldwide worship of the true and the living God for endless generations? When did that happen in the life of David? I'm asking. Now, we know more about David than we know about lots of figures from ancient history. But I think what's going on is what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, and that is, in Acts chapter 2, Peter the apostle said, David, being a prophet, spoke by the Spirit and spoke of the Christ. And he probably, David himself, the historical King David, went through an experience of suffering that was very gruesome and very difficult and trying. And as he meditated and as he reflected upon the Lord, I think the Lord gave him insight into the sufferings of the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read Psalm 22, if you're going to pick a place of the scriptures that is holy ground, you know, take off your feet, for we are standing on holy ground. Psalm 22 is one of those places. Now, Peter also said, the ancient prophets, regarding the salvation that you and I have in Christ, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully in the scriptures what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. So Peter is saying that these prophets were trying to figure things out as they prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. And that word actually will make up the division of Psalm. Psalm 22 describes the sufferings, and secondly, the subsequent glories. Now, at the most climactic point of Jesus' life, he cried out the words of this psalm. And back in the day, people didn't have personal copies of the Bible that we have. And so when you wanted people to look at a certain part of Scripture, you're going to quote that piece of Scripture. And from the cross, Christ quotes Psalm 22. So this is the psalm that was on the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ during his agony on the cross. So this is a profound, extreme privilege for us to have access to the kinds of thoughts he was thinking and the kinds of feelings that our Lord and Savior was having during his agony and passion on the cross. Now, another interesting thing about Psalm 22 is there is no confession of sin in this psalm. Okay? Often when a psalmist or whenever a psalmist is suffering, they look within to see if they've been guilty of something, just like you and I do. This psalm has terrible suffering, and yet there is no looking within to see if there's any guilt. And it's exactly what we would expect if it is a psalm that is telling us of Christ. So I've titled this message, Forsaken by God, which is the first verse. And a rough outline, if you're taking notes and you want to kind of organize your thoughts, is verses 1 to 21a is his sufferings. Verses 21b to 31 is his subsequent glories. His sufferings and then his subsequent glories. So we'll just read the psalm, and it begins with, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David, which is almost certainly a musical term. This poem would have actually been sung. Let us begin. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of your people. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. Quote, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So, taking it back to verse 1, we will just go through verse by verse. And the first section, verses 1 through 21a, is his sufferings. And the first five verses we could title Abandoned by God. He has two verses of lament and complaint into three verses of praise. And what's incredible about this psalm is he is pouring out the anguish of his heart. But as I studied the psalm itself, the psalm is incredibly well ordered. This is a man who has passion and he's speaking forth his agony, but it's structured very well. Verses 1 through 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Groaning can also be translated screaming. And it gives you a look of what it was like for Christ on the cross in his sheer agony and his pain. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. Let me make a point that I kind of alluded to in the beginning. The psalmist here feels forsaken. He feels forsaken by God. And it's important because we don't get told this stuff very often, that feeling forsaken by God for a time, I'm speaking to you and I here, feeling forsaken by God for a time is a normal Christian experience. It's not abnormal. Doesn't go on decade after decade after decade. But most Christians go through a season of darkness where they feel forsaken by God. And I just want to say, that's a normal experience. And our Lord went through it first for us. Okay? The psalmists often cry out, "How long, O Lord?" as they reckon with the pain and the darkness of this world. Christ has been tested in all points, as we have, and one of the testings was to feel abandoned by God. He went through that for us. He was tested, though he did not sin, and he will express himself, even in the midst of that, with confidence in God and praise. Verses 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Isn't that a wonderful image? As we gather together to sing praises to God, the psalm, in a symbol, in a metaphor, says that God is enthroned upon the praises of his people. And he expresses his confidence based on God's faithfulness to his ancestors. Verse 4, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Now, verses 6 through 10, he will describe himself as being abandoned by people. First, he's seemingly abandoned by God. Then verses 6 through 10, he will be abandoned by people. He says, verse 6, "But I am a worm. I'm not even treated or thought of as though I'm a human being. And one of the things we know from the cross and crucifixion and the book of Isaiah is that on the cross, Christ was actually so visibly marred, he no longer looked human. Isaiah says this, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Now, I'm quite intrigued by the use of this word worm. So the word worm here, verse 6, is the Hebrew word tolath. And tolath literally is a worm, but it's also the Hebrew word for scarlet or red. And the reason being is you'd take these worms, you'd crush them up, and you'd take their blood and you'd dip their garments, and that's how you would get a red garment. Now, something very interesting just in the natural created world about this tolath worm is that when the worm reproduces itself, it climbs up a tree, fastens itself to a tree. In the process of reproduction, it dies and leaves its blood-red stain on the tree. And as the sun shines on that blood-red stain, after a few days, it flakes off white. It's the same word in Isaiah that Isaiah says in 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, tolath, they shall be white as snow." Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but that's fascinating that the Lord here says that he's a worm, and however we think about that fact, there is a worm that its process of giving birth is to die, leave a blood stain, and it flakes off white a few days later. I think that's pretty incredible myself. Verses 7, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, quote, 'He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" And of course, these are the very words that are picked up in the gospel that people taunted Christ with. And when you're hanging and when you're suffering and you're tortured and your trust is in God, it's like it's such a nerve point for people to point on that spot. "He trusts in God, let him deliver him. Since he trusts in him, let him rescue him." Verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God." That's something. The psalmist here never knew a day when he didn't trust God. Verses 1 through 10 will wrap up the first little mini section of the psalm. Begins with the words, "my God." Verse 10 ends with the word, "what, my God." It's a little frame. It's the first part. Verse 11 is a transition point in the psalm, and it's the psalmist's petition, and this is his prayer. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." That lets you know a little bit of what was on his mind and his heart. That's his petition. "Don't be far from me. Trouble is near. There's no one to help." And now, kind of enter the second little mini section, and he will describe some of his human enemies. And he will describe his human enemies in zoomorphic language, which means he will describe them as actually animals. He portrays himself as being like a hunted animal, and his enemies are strong bulls with horns, and lions that roar, and dogs that snap and bite and yell. That's how he portrays his enemies. Verse 12. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Remember that scene in The Passion of the Christ, if you've seen that, when it's obviously Mel Gibson's fictional portrayal of The Passion of Christ. But there's a scene when Christ, the figure that's portraying Christ, is hanging on the cross, and you actually see the Satan figure kind of walk through the crowd. Some of the commentators have said that these animals actually refer to demons. It's a mixture of demons and Christ's human opponents. And certainly there was a lot of demonic hatred and antagonism that was taking place while Christ was crucified. And of course, our enemy at one point in the New Testament, Book of Peter, is portrayed as being a ravening and roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Verses 14 through 15, the psalmist describes his personal afflictions. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, verse 14, I'm poured out like water. My strength is dried up, he says. Remember, what is one of the words that Christ said when he was on the cross? I thirst. I'm thirsty. It's dehydrated. It says this, my bones are out of joint. Though I want to affirm, it does not say that his bones were broken. His bones were out of joint, but his bones were not broken. In the Old Testament, the Passover sacrifice, they were to take a lamb, spotless, without blemish. And it was to not have broken bones. Christ's bones were not broken, but in the process of being crucified, his bones were dislocated. Because in crucifixion, you're in such a contorted, awkward position with spikes through your wrists and through your feet, and you're hanging in an awkward position. And in that hanging position, your shoulders actually dislocate. And so people who are crucified actually die through asphyxiation, the inability to breathe. They can't breathe. So to get a breath, you actually have to press on the nail-pierced feet and push yourself up to take a gasp in. But his bones are out of joint, and physically, human speaking, he is helpless. He says this, my heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. He no longer has a strong heartbeat. His heartbeat is like wax as he's going to death. What happened when they pierced Christ? They pierced him in the chest and the side. What happened? What came out? Blood and water. And I've heard, though I'm no doctor and I haven't, you know, studied medicine, but I've heard that when someone dies of a heart rupture, a clear fluid surrounds the sac. And it's possible, though it's not my place to speculate, it's possible that one of the human, speaking humanly, one of the sufferings of Christ was heart rupture and heart failure. And hence, when he was pierced, out came blood and out came water. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. First he said bulls, strong. I mean, picture that in your head. Strong bulls, powerful beasts with intimidating horns that can gouge you, surround me. He says there's lions around me. Dogs encircle me. And if you want to use your imagination, I mean, you know, you've seen, I mean, just because he's using this poetic language to describe what it was like for him. You ever seen a Rottweiler get really angry, or multiple Rottweilers, and they're just barking and they're snapping and they're wanting to attack and they're wanting to pounce? I mean, that's like the image that I think of at this point. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. In Hebrew, it's literally, they bore holes in my hands and in my feet. There's some debate about that, but like 99%, it's that. And that's the way that the Greek translation of the scriptures took it. They bore holes in my hands and my feet. Now, this is being written by David in 1000 BC, so 3,000 years ago, before crucifixion was even invented. And it's describing a public execution of someone dying by crucifixion. And in David's day, the method of death was death by stoning. If you were a rebel, lawbreaker, you know, if you were put to death, it was you were stoned to death. He didn't know of crucifixion. The crucifixion was invented to maximize pain and suffering. The very word excruciating comes from it. It means from the cross. It says, verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They stare at me. It's very likely that Christ hung stark naked. You know, that's a thought, eh? And I love how Hebrews takes it up. And Hebrews, Jesus is God the Son incarnate who assumed a human nature. And yet Hebrews reverently speaks about how as a son, Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. And because of what he suffered on some mystical level, he learned empathy for our condition on a personal experiential level so that he's a faithful and compassionate high priest who is able to bear patiently and gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And that's us. That's a real comfort when you think of the deep, most besetting life issues that we have. That in our Savior, Jesus Christ, it's not just a religious figure. This is someone who the Scripture says, because of what he went through, he is perfectly suited as a adequate, adept, competent, sufficient atonement for our sins, but also a faithful, merciful, sympathetic high priest for people like you and me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's precisely what happened at the cross of Christ. I mean, guys are gambling at the foot of his cross. Verse 19 through 21 is his petition. It's very similar to 11 again. Here's his prayer. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Then he says, and the whole psalm switches emphasis halfway through verse 21. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild bulls. You know what I found as I studied this psalm too? Again, this psalmist is describing intense agony and anguish and suffering, and yet he's totally composed too at the same time. I don't know if you remember I said that he uses the zoomorphic, the language of animals to describe his enemies. Well, he actually does a pattern in this psalm that's like really organized. First, he describes his enemies like bulls. Follow the shape that my hands go. It'll go in a half diamond. He describes his enemies like bulls, verse 12, then like lions, verse 13, then verse 16, like dogs. Then verse 16, the second part, he's pierced with a sword. Then verse 20, sword again. Oh, sorry, let me try to do that again. So bulls, lions, dogs, sword. And then as he goes by in later verses, he describes a sword, dog, lion, bulls. He mirror images the same pattern. He makes a diamond shape. Bulls, lions, dogs, sword. Sword, dog, lions, bulls. It's called a chiasm. It's a poetic literary device. But it shows that he's organized and he's structured this psalm really well. He ties together his lament through this literary device. Now, we looked at the first part, his sufferings. Now, verse 21b through 31, we will look at his subsequent glories. And in verses 22 through 26, we will have five verses of praises within the congregation, and then verses 27 through 31, we will have five verses of praises to the ends of the earth. So, 21b, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild bulls. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Now, first thing that's happening is, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And likely, he's going to praise the Lord first among the Jewish people, my brothers, to believing Jews. He addresses those who fear the Lord, mainly his own people. He's giving testimony to his own people. And I actually think at verse 21, symbolically, it's the resurrection. That's the great answer to prayer. It's the first is the description of sufferings. Verse 21 is the resurrection. And the book of Hebrews picks up verse 22 and puts this verse into the mouth of Christ and says, and he says, Christ says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And this is exactly what Matthew says happened after Jesus appeared in his resurrection. He first appeared to women. And I will quote it, Matthew 28. He says, so they, the women, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He's praising the Lord to the Jewish people, his brothers, and that echoes out. That will in turn lead to his praises going out to the ends of the earth. Verses 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. See, when you think about this psalm, remember I said it's a messianic psalm? So our left eye is on the historical King David, but our right eye is upon the ideal king, the greater than David. And this psalm, again, it describes anguish, suffering, and then some massive answer to prayer that results in, verse 27 and 28, all of the earth turning to the Lord. All the families of the nation worshiping God. And I just to point it out, that like never happened in the life of David. Historically, that's not something that ever happened in the life of David. That's why that this psalm must be prophetic. It must be transcending David. It must be speaking of Christ. Verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. All who bow, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Everyone who dies, everyone who goes down to the dust will bow the knee. What does that remind you of? Philippians chapter 2. Christ obedient to the point of death, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. It's incredible. Whatever the psalmist went through and what his work with, it will go out to all the world and it will be told to generation after generation after generation. And here we are at Christie Street Baptist, July 2019, and we're talking about the Christ who hung on a cross for sin and was resurrected from death. We're doing just what this psalm said that people would do. Verse 30 again. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall proclaim, come and proclaim what? His righteousness to a people yet unborn. That he has done it. Now, the psalm began with the words of Christ. It's the very words that Christ, we know from the Gospels because he quoted, his God-forsaken cry, Eloi, Eloi, my God, God, lama sabachthani. Those are the words that came out of the lips of Christ's lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the end of the psalm, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, what? That he has done it. Quoting Derek Kidner, he says, this psalm, which began with the cry of dereliction or suffering, ends with the word, he has done it. An announcement not far removed from our Lord's final and great cry, it is finished. It's funny, you go through the psalm and it goes exactly through the pattern of Christ. It goes exactly through the pattern of Christ's passion. And I mean, you just take the Gospel of Matthew, for example. He suffers, he dies, he's resurrected, and then what happens? He gives a great commission to his followers. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded and be baptized in the sacred name. And lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth. The psalm really basically follows the same pattern. And a couple concluding thoughts for us just as we, maybe two or three concluding thoughts as we go. You know, when you speak of the sufferings of Christ, he died objectively, historically, as an atonement for sin. That all who believe in him, his death is a sufficient death to cover their sins and to reconcile people into a relationship with God. But I like what the old hymn, There Is a Green Hill Far Away, says. I don't know if you're familiar with the hymn. But, you know, when you speak of the suffering Christ, you don't... I'll just quote the hymn. The hymn says, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. So as we conclude, I'll just draw attention to verse 22. Verse 22, which Hebrews puts into the lips of Jesus Christ. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. The book of Hebrews says that for those of us who have repented of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to sing along with us. And in light of who Jesus is, what he's done, all he's done for us, we will respond by singing and really echoing what our Lord first did for us, how he was not ashamed to sing in the great congregation and to take us in as family. We will, in response, sing the hymn, I Will Sing of My Redeemer, and we will reflect and meditate on him. Just quickly pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of reading Psalm 22, and just that we can think of you, Lord, and remember you and meditate upon you. Lord, we struggle to trust many people. And unfortunately, Lord, to our discredit, we struggle to trust you many times. And yet in our righter mind, Lord, we know and we confess that you are trustworthy. You're the only one who has loved us to the point of laying your life down for us, Lord. And Lord, may you, by your Holy Spirit, work response in us to live unto you, to live for you, to live grateful lives of praise, Lord. Lord, for those who don't know you and who are just living on their own life and not attuned, not even thinking of you, Lord, with your superior power, would you draw them to yourself? Would you lead them to repentance and faith? Would you make them to not play Russian roulette with their life? Would you spark faith in them, Lord? Save them and bring life to them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.